So let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. And we began last week to look at this six of the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And I want us just to finish this off this evening, so I'm going to read again verses 7 down to verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so last week we saw that actually Philadelphia means, it's a what we call a compound word. It's a word that is made up of two Greek words. Philos is love, or philio means to love, and adelphos means brother. So literally, Philadelphia means brotherly love. And really that name kind of sums up the whole character of this particular church. This was a church that was full of brotherly love. They loved the Lord, they loved one another in the Lord, the believers in the fellowship loved one another, but it's evident that they also had a love for the lost, a love for those who as yet don't know the Lord. And so this was a church that clearly had a heart of evangelistic mission, let's call it. I call it a gospel church. It was a church that was reaching out with the gospel. And it was a church that remained faithful to God's word, a church that remained devoted to Christ. And it seems to me that the Lord was pleased with this church. I think I pointed out the other week, you know, that the Lord has good things and bad things to say about all these churches. But actually, that isn't entirely true, because this church, he doesn't have anything bad to say about it. All the others, he's got good things and he's got bad things to say. But there's no criticism of the church at Philadelphia. Now that doesn't mean to say they were perfect. It just means to say there's nothing here that the Lord pulls them up over. He commends them for the spirit and the attitude. And so to this church, the Lord speaks as he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. And you know what that reminds me of is that actually the Lord is sovereign over the salvation of souls. You know, you could talk all you like about, you know, how we need to, you know, convince people to become Christians, you know, try and talk people into, you know, being converted and becoming Christians. And talk all you like about that, but at the end of the day, the Lord's sovereign over the salvation of souls. You ask, if you're saved tonight, you're saved because he chose you from the foundation of the earth. I'm not going to divert onto that subject, and that's what the scripture says. He's sovereign over the salvation of souls. But he has the keys of David, as he calls them here. We looked at this last week. I'm not going to go over it again. But the thing is this. What we were saying last week is the key that opens the door of salvation to lost sinners like me and you and others outside is the message of the gospel, isn't it? And those keys that unlock, that open the door to the salvation of souls, Jesus gave to the church. He gave to Peter as representing the church, not to the Pope. He gave the keys to Peter as representing the church. And then he commissioned the church to go out and to use that key, if you like. What do I mean? Mark chapter 16, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In other words, take your keys out and use them to open those doors. So, what I was saying last week, and we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks, prophetically, Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia is said to represent, the evangelical churches and missionary societies and associations of the 18th and 19th century, which, because of their love for the Lord and because of the love for his word and the gospel and the love for the fellow man, took the gospel out, I'm thinking particularly from our own nation, took the gospel out to the ends of the earth, didn't they? And there are so many tremendous examples of men and women who went out from this island to China, Hudson Taylor and people like that, to China, Carey to India, all sorts of people went out to all corners of the earth and took the gospel out. And God, as it were, opened a door to them and actually blessed this nation also from time to time with outbreaks of true Holy Spirit revival, and many people were saved. So prophetically, it speaks of that church. Characteristically, it speaks of any church in any generation that has the same spirit and the same qualities that are exhibited in this church at Philadelphia. Okay, now this evening, I want us to consider further what the Lord says to this church and what are the promises that he makes to those who overcome in this church. So, go back to verse 8 then. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. No one can shut. Again, and the Lord says this to every one of these churches. I know your works. And you know, we should never ever forget that the Lord knows our works, but he knows our works, not just the things that we do, but he actually knows our motives for doing them. He knows what our desires are, he knows what our aims are, he knows what our motives are. And when he looks at this church at Philadelphia, he sees a church that has a genuine desire to share the gospel with the lost and to see sinners brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. And as I say, I think the Lord is pleased with this church, because he says, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. And you know, I was thinking about that again this week, and it struck me, you know, what an encouragement that is to those Christians who have a heart for gospel evangelism. The Lord says, see, I've made an open door before you, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. What an encouragement that is. What a comfort. What an assurance. Because, see, it reminds me that salvation is of the Lord. And see, if we are faithful and share the gospel as the Lord gives us opportunity, he'll cause his gospel to bear fruit. Now, I'm not saying we will always necessarily see it in this life. But the Lord never lets his word return to him void. Never. It accomplishes that for which he sends it out. Do you believe that? That's what the word says. I believe that. And I'm talking as somebody who for years has preached open air. I'm not just talking about in this town either, in other places where I've lived. And you don't see, at this point in time in Britain, you don't generally see droves of people coming to you in the open air, throwing themselves on the knees and saying, brothers, what must we do to be saved? You don't actually see a lot of that. But do you know what? That doesn't mean that the gospel isn't accomplishing whatever it is God sends it out for. And it's the same in the church. You know, we preach the word. We don't always see necessarily the fruit that we're looking for. But it doesn't mean to say that it doesn't bear fruit. His word never returns to him void. And that for me is a tremendous comfort and an encouragement. And you know, and the thing is this too. If the Lord opens a door for the gospel, that is to say, if he determines to save certain people, then no matter what anybody else does in an effort to hinder that or to prevent that person from being saved, or whatever anybody tries to do to close that door, they'll not be able to do so, you know. And the truth is, that can be proved in all sorts of ways. I would say it can be proved probably in your own life and testimony. I don't know what happened when you got saved, whether you had anybody come along and try and discourage you from the path that you had found yourself walking on. I don't know whether you found, you know, family members maybe saying, you know, you're delusional, you know, you've gotten religion or something, or saying, you know, well, given time, you know, you'll see the error of your ways and, you know, whatever. I don't know whether you had that. I don't know whether you had people make fun of you. Don't know whether maybe you even had people persecute you. What's that all about? It's the enemy using his people to try and close the door that the Lord's opened. I'll get you to go back out of it again, or whatever it is. Did it work? Well, actually, you're still here. So, see, whatever people do, and it can be proved. If the Lord opens a door, nobody can shut it. It can be proved by looking right throughout church history. You can see it. Where revival breaks out. Perhaps in a place where there's been total persecution of the church, and where governments maybe have tried to ban the church or ban the gospel. Look at communist China. You know, tried to ban the church, except the church they approved of, the church that toes the line. When they tried to ban the true church of Jesus Christ, tried to ban the gospel, what's happened in China, Alex? That's incredible. It's revival. For decades now, there's been genuine revival there. And that's what happens. See, when a government tries to ban it, if God decides he's opening a door, he's opening a door, eh? And the door is open for as long as the Lord chooses to leave that door open. And you can see that all over the world, where there are repressive governments or ideologies or religious groups who try to ban Christianity. Yet, people are still being saved. See, if the Lord opens a door, no one can close it until or unless the Lord allows that door to be closed. Similarly, unless the Lord opens the door, or if in fact the Lord closes a door, then no matter what the church tries to do, you know, whether the church tries, you know, widen the goalposts, you know, maybe, to try and get people through, no matter how, you know, seeker-friendly, as they call it, they make the services in order to get people in, no matter how much, we prolonged our appeals, you know, how much psychological coercion we adopt to try and get people to make a decision, you know, fact is, if the door's closed, you might get people to sign a decision card, but you ain't necessarily going to see anybody saved. Because salvation is of the Lord. But the thing is, you see, and the encouraging thing is, he has given us the key. And the key is the preaching of the gospel. So if anyone is going to get saved, it'll be through the means of the preaching of the gospel. And as I said last week, that by preaching the gospel, I don't necessarily mean what I'm trying to do here. I mean sharing the gospel as the Lord gives opportunity. Sharing the gospel with people, one-to-one, family member, whatever it is, friend. You know, it's the sharing of the gospel. God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching to save some, the Apostle Paul said. And I think he was right. I know he was right. It's the word of God. Still, I suppose this raises a rather interesting question. And the question is, well, is the door not always open, everywhere, and all the time for the gospel? I mean, does the Lord close doors or leave doors closed? Is the door to the gospel not always open everywhere and all the time? Well, just turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Let's just read a few verses from there. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and if you carry on reading the chapter, you'll see that the first converts in Europe were saved at Philippi, the first one being this woman, Lydia, of course, and the church at Philippi was planted as a result of that. Or if you turn to Corinthians and chapter 16, verse 8, Paul says, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." And 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit," etc., etc. So what I'm saying is, from those passages, can you see that on one occasion there, the Lord, as it were, closed the door. Paul planned to go to certain places with the gospel, but the Lord closed the door at that point in time. So he tried to go somewhere else. He tried to go to Mysia. And the Lord, he says the Spirit forbade them to go there. And you know, if you think that the door is always open everywhere and all the time, surely you're left scratching your head at that point. Well, why? And then the Lord appeared to in a vision to Paul and basically directed him to go. Ultimately, they ended up in Philippi where there was, well, whether you want to call it a revival, people were actually saved. And then in Corinthians, he's writing to the Corinthians, and he talks about a door being opened for the gospel in Ephesus, and then later on in Troas. So Paul recognised that at certain times, it was as though the Spirit had opened a door of opportunity for him, and at other times, not. Now, it doesn't mean that actually the gospel never came to Bithynia, never came to Mysia. The gospel did, in God's timing. But at that particular point in time, God was opening a door somewhere else. And it's the Lord's prerogative to do that, you see. But you know, having said that, that doesn't mean to say that as Christians, as gospel believers, we, as it were, sit down and wait until the Lord says, "Right, now I want you to go to such a place. Alright, now I want you to go and knock on such a body's door." What we do, what it seems to me we should do, is we go out with our gospel keys, okay? We go out with our gospel, and as we go out, the Lord will lead us to the doors he is opening. After all, isn't that what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 16? He was on his missionary journey. Is it the second missionary journey there? And he's travelling through, and he's intending to go to one place, but whilst he's moving, the Lord directs him to somewhere else. So we don't, as it were, sit down and wait till the Lord sends us a letter and says, "Right, now I want you to go to Rivington," or "Now I want you to go to Horwich," or wherever it is. No, we go out with the gospel, and the Lord will lead us to the place. Think about a car. I know nowadays we have power steering and it's quite easy. If your engine's turned on, it's quite easy to turn your wheels. But you know, I remember the days before power steering, do you? And you know what I mean? It was hard work, wasn't it? It was like a workout sometimes. You try turning the car wheels without power steering when the car is stationary. And it was like very, very difficult. You know, but when the car's moving, quite easy to steer it, isn't it? Once it's moving. And I think it's like that with the gospel. Once we're moving with the gospel, once you get out there and start witnessing, once you get into that habit, Ray Comfort, very, very helpful in his instruction on how to witness. But you still, you know, it comes a point, you can watch his videos, you can watch, you know, you can get the training, But sooner or later, you've got to get up and get out and start doing it. And once you do that, you find it, I'm not saying easy, but you find it doable. But as long as you sit there at home thinking, maybe one day I'll have a go, maybe you never will. And once you get out, then you start to have some great encounters with people sometimes. But you've got to get up, and the Lord will direct. And I think, you know, times when we go out on the open air, you know, it's the same. Sometimes you go out, don't you? And I come away, I think it's rubbish. You know, it's like, oh, man, you know, it's dead. You know, it's like preaching in a graveyard. And nobody wants to listen. You know, and then you get the day like a few years ago when somebody chucked a pumpkin at us. You know what I mean? And it exploded just before Dolores' feet. I don't know if she remembers that, but boom, a pumpkin. You know, and you think, what's this, all this mad? But that's not persecution, is it? Not when you compare with like what our brothers and sisters in the past have suffered from. But it's still, you know, disheartening sometimes. But then other times, there's just the odd conversation you have with somebody and you think, oh, you know, sometimes the Lord brings somebody along, you see. But unless you get out there, you'll never know that. You know, think of the evangelist Philip in Acts chapter 8. You know, Acts chapter 8 is a great passage. And it starts by saying a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And that must have been heartbreaking for those people. But I tell you this, the Lord allowed that for a reason. Do you remember what Jesus had said to his disciples just before he ascended into heaven? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But so far, in the main, they've stayed in Jerusalem. And when you look at what the church in Jerusalem was like, you can well understand it. Because it was a terrific church, full of love, full of care. The apostles were evangelizing, but in the main it was Jerusalem. So the Lord allowed a persecution to come, and the believers were scattered everywhere. And it says, but wherever they went, they preached the gospel. Was that the Lord, or was that Satan? So wherever they went, they preached the gospel. And it says, Philip went to Samaria, and he preached the gospel there, and something of a revival broke out. And then in the middle of the revival, the Holy Spirit said, right, I want you to go to Desert Road now. The road to Gaza, was it, or somewhere? And if I'd have been Philip, I'd have been thinking, am I hearing right? You know, we've got revival here in Samaria, the desert, nobody lives there. But he went, and what did he find? Some Ethiopian bloke on his way back to Ethiopia after visiting Jerusalem. And he's reading the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, scratching his head, wondering what it's all about. Who is this suffering servant? Who is this one who grew up before us like a... you know, who is this one on whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all? And God sent Philip along just so that he could tell him. Why? So he could take it back to Ethiopia. And there's a church still in Ethiopia that traces the route right back to that today, you know. So you see, God knows what he's doing. Amen. All right? So what we've got to do is take our gospel keys and get on with it. And the Lord will direct us. So next statement in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Okay, so the question here then, a completely different subject now, I suppose, is who is this synagogue of Satan? Well, obviously, if we think about a synagogue, who are we normally thinking about? Jewish people. If you think about a synagogue, you're usually thinking about the place, a Jewish church, if you like, you know, the place where Jewish people go to worship. But actually, the word synagogue, the Greek word is synagoge, it means a collecting, a gathering, an assembly, or a congregation. And therefore, technically speaking, a synagogue could refer to a Christian gathering as much as it could refer to a gathering of Jewish people, technically speaking, although you wouldn't usually refer to a gathering of Christians as a synagogue, would you, for obvious reasons, because the word is now completely and totally associated with the religion of Judaism, with Jewish people. But you know, if you go back in your mind to the time of the writing of the New Testament, to the first century, of course, the early church, I mean, I'm talking about the church in the early chapters of Acts, was entirely made up of Jewish people, Jewish converts, to Jewish believers in Jesus, or proselyte Jews, Gentiles who'd converted to Judaism, who now came to believe on Jesus as the Messiah. And so the early church was organized and governed on the model of the Jewish synagogue for obvious reasons. They were Jewish people. That's how they did church, if you want to put it in modern terms. But here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord refers to this synagogue of Satan. So synagogue, it's a gathering of people, a collection, an assembly of people. And I think what we need to understand is, although this expression synagogue of Satan possibly conjures up in the mind ideas of some kind of satanic cult or something like that, I don't think this is really referring to that sort of thing. I don't think here it's referring to some satanic cult or a coven of witches or something like that. You see, while they're described by the Lord as being a synagogue of Satan, they are claiming to be Jews, aren't they? Who say they are Jews, but they lie. So they're claiming that they are Jews. Actually, we already came across this expression, synagogue of Satan, back in chapter 2 and verse 9, and speaking there to the church in Smyrna. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And probably, see, in its original context, this was probably a reference to those Jewish people who continued to reject Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. Most likely, that's who it refers to in terms of its context. So you see, despite all the evidence, despite all the proofs that have been given by this time for about 60 years in the first century, 60 years of Christian witness to Israel, to the Jews, and despite all the attempts to reason with them from the scriptures and prove that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, they continue to reject him, even after 60 years worth of it. And yet, they continue to think of themselves as God's chosen people, as Jews. They are Jews. They are God's people as far as they are concerned. They said, we are Jews. We have Abraham as our father. Now, interestingly, John the Baptist was warning them about that even before Jesus started his public ministry, back in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He said, that is John the Baptist, to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So that's exactly what they were saying, you see. We are Jews, we are God's people. Why? Because we have Abraham as our father. But you see, the fact that they may have been Jews and had Abraham as their father in a physical sense, they truly were the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, yet the rejection of Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, meant that those people, Jews or not, were still in the sins, weren't they? They were Jews. Physically speaking, they were the sons of Abraham, according to the flesh. But there's only one way that the sin issue can be dealt with in anybody. Amen. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on Calvary. So even though they're Jews, if they reject Christ, they're still in the sins. And if they're still in the sins, then in a manner of speaking, they are, in fact, not just a manner of speaking, in actual fact, they are still under the power of the evil one, aren't they? They're still in bondage to Satan. So a Judaism that rejects Jesus as the Christ is a false religion, isn't it? A false religion. There might be much in it that, you know, I mean, I'll be honest with you. There's a lot in Judaism that leaves me wondering how they can't see. You know, I mean, just remember when our brother came from Christian Witness to Israel and went through the Passover meal. I mean, think about it. They do that every year. And to me, it just screams out Christ and his sacrifice, but they can't see it. You see? So whilst there might be much in it, to commend it, in a sense, as long as they reject Christ, it's still if it's a Christ rejecting Judaism, it's a false religion. And you see, ultimately, all Christ rejecting cults and religions are satanic in the sense that they are a deception aimed at holding people in spiritual blindness and spiritual bondage, all of them. But hang on a minute. Does that mean then that the Jewish faith, the faith of Israel in the Old Testament period, was a false religion or a synagogue of Satan? Well, no. Of course not. Although many remained in unbelief. See, the object of the faith of the Jews in the Old Testament period was the Christ who was to come. You see? And as we've observed many, many times, Christ was foreshadowed in all the ritual, in the tabernacle, in the temple, the sacrificial system and all of that. He was portrayed symbolically in the tabernacle and the temple. He was revealed in type through various characters and events in the Old Testament period. And he was prophesied in perfect detail by the prophets. Look at Isaiah 53. Christ then was the object of the faith for believing Israel in the Old Testament period. The hope and their faith was in the Christ who was to come. Whereas Judaism that rejects Christ Jesus has become an empty religion. In fact, Paul describes it as a shadow in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17 and Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, of which the substance is Christ. But if you don't have Christ, all you've got is the shadow. So you've got an empty religion. So, in its original context, this synagogue of Satan, mentioned here in chapter 3 of Revelation, who said they were Jews and were not, most likely referred to Christ rejecting Jews practicing a Christ rejecting Judaism. But I want to suggest this evening that in a wider context it goes beyond that and includes all forms of Christianity, so-called, that in spite of people in this kind of Christianity claiming to be Christians, in reality they reject the Christ of the Scriptures. Yeah? And I'll include with that not so-called nominal Christians, people who are Christian in name only, but they don't really have faith in the biblical Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, the Lord says, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Okay, so here's an interesting statement that I think needs some explanation. Let's read it again. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Well, what on earth does the Lord mean? I will make them come and worship before your feet. He's talking to believers. What on earth does the Lord mean by that? Well, let's start by stating clearly what this can't possibly mean. It can't possibly mean that the Lord's saying he's going to make those people who claim to be Christians or claim to be Jews but are false, come and worship believers. Can't possibly mean that, can it? I mean, really. It can't possibly mean that. Why? Because to bow down and worship anybody or anything other than the Lord is sin of the grossest kind. I mean, Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, not in the likeness of anything in heaven or on the earth, to bow down and worship it. And that includes people. So the Lord is not going to make anyone come down and bow before and worship a man or a woman, even the best of men and women. Ain't going to do that. So it can't possibly mean that. And in fact, if you look a little closer at this, it doesn't even suggest that, does it? I think the unfortunate thing here is that I'm using the New King James Version of the Bible, and the New King James Version has followed the King James Version and used the word worship. I think that is the problem with this. I'll explain what I mean in a minute. It says, in any case, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. See, the word rendered worship here in the Greek, it can mean worship in the truest sense, to bow down and worship. And the context usually makes that clear if it's talking about worship, as in the worship of the Lord or worship of God. But you see, the word can also mean to pay homage to do reverence to, even to prostrate oneself and to acknowledge in the sense of paying homage to someone. For what it's worth, I think the NIV is far better at this point in bringing out the true meaning. And the NIV says this. It says, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. I think that brings across the real meaning. There's no sense here of the Lord making people worship true believers. It's a question of falling down in that sense and acknowledging something. Let me read it again. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. That's all the Lord said. And I think theologically, you couldn't have it any other way. Because the Lord will never make someone go and worship another person, however good that person might be. That's it. What the Lord is saying here is those who claim to be his people, Jews or Christians, yet who reject the Christ of these scriptures, incidentally, often such people despise or even persecute those who are true, genuine, gospel, born-again Christian believers. Often they despise them. It's interesting, if you look at church history, some of the worst persecution of true, genuine, born-again believers has come not from atheists, but from the church so-called. You look at your church history, you'll find it's true. That the kind of official church has often been the persecutor of simple gospel believers. And the church history is full of examples of this, where the official church has sought to ban those who wanted to print Bibles and let ordinary people read them. Tyndale and Wycliffe and people like that. They did away with them. Why? What did they do? All they did was publish Bibles and, you know, wanted ordinary people to have a copy of them and be able to read them. The church persecuted them for that. Unbelievable, isn't it? And then other people who, just because they were preachers of the gospel, preachers of the word, yet they didn't have a license to preach. A license given by the official church. Put them in prison. Where do you think John Bunyan was when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress? He was in prison. I think for 13 years. He was in prison. What was he in prison for? Robbing people? Murdering people? No, I'll tell you why he was in prison. For preaching without a license. So that's what the official church did. So what I'm saying is sometimes these Christ of Scripture rejecting Christians often been the persecutors of genuine believers. Why do you think Wesley preached in the open air? What do you think got him started with that? Well, I know George Whitefield encouraged him to do it, but why did he do it? I'll tell you why he did it. Because he had a heart for the peasants and the miners and people like that. And many occasions, the church, the Anglican church at the time, didn't want those people in the church because they didn't want them lowering the tone. See? Wouldn't let them in. So because it wouldn't let them in, Wesley said, right, I'll go out and preach to them there then. And he went outside and preached to them. That's why he did it. And so, yeah, and Wesley, you know, in his heart, he was an Anglican until he died. Though he started the Methodist Church, he was an Anglican in his mind till he died. That's where his heart really was, but the Anglican Church wouldn't let him, you know, do his gospel evangelism to the peasants and the poor and the miners and all those kind of people. That's crazy, isn't it? But there you are. And all the Lord is saying here, it seems to me, he's saying, look, the day is coming when they will be made to acknowledge that I have loved you and you are mine. And I think in an ultimate sense, the day in view here is the future day of the judgment of Christ. See, on that day, when he judges the unsaved, his bride, his true bride, the church, will be with him. So when the world has to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, when the world has to acknowledge him, it'll have to acknowledge her as well. I don't mean to worship her, but I mean to acknowledge that she is the bride. And he's loved her. Imagine that. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul speaking to the church says, in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Church has part in all of that. Judgment, you see. Or if you look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. See, so the church has part in this judgment with Christ. So they are going to have to acknowledge these people they persecuted weren't fools, weren't idiots, weren't ignorant, weren't heretics. Actually, the Lord loved them. They were his. Okay, let's just try and move quite quickly and then I can finish this one this evening. Verse 10. So, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So here's a promise now that the Lord is making to his faithful people. The Lord's not speaking here to those who make up the false church, the synagogue of Satan. He's speaking here to his true church, to genuine believers. And you see, the genuineness of their faith has been proved by the fact that they've persevered. They've persevered through all the trials and tribulations and difficulties of life that's come against them to test their faith. They've persevered. You see, as we often have to acknowledge, trials and difficulties in life have a purpose. God allows them for a purpose. And it's so that our faith can be proved. And see, the people here that the Lord is making this promise to, they are genuine believers whose faith has been proved because they've persevered through all those trials. But wait a minute, somebody says, isn't the Lord here promising to keep his people from trials? Well, no. He promises to keep his true church from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Well, what is that? What's this hour of trial that will come upon the whole world? It's that period of tribulation. That 7-year period of tribulation that is described in detail from chapter 6 through 19 of Revelation, described in detail in the book of Daniel, in various other places. It's that period of human history that Jesus in Matthew 24 says is the worst of all times. There's never been a time like it before, nor ever shall be again. And it's coming soon. And I think things are certainly stirring up, moving towards this hour of trial. And here you see the Lord promises to keep his true church from that. And actually the Apostle Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. And chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In context there, he's talking about the day of wrath. He's talking about this hour of trial that is coming upon the world. And you'll recall that Jesus himself said, Luke records it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, verse 36, Jesus said to his believers, "Watch therefore and pray always," persevere in other words, "that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." In other words, be saved from this hour of trial that is coming upon the world. In other words, this promise that Jesus makes here to keep his true people from this hour of trial, from the tribulation, actually supports the pre-tribulation rapture theory, which isn't a theory as far as I'm concerned. It's a biblical fact that before this 7-year tribulation period starts, the church will be gone in the rapture, because Jesus promises to keep us from the hour of trial. Some Christians think the church is going through the tribulation. Some Christians think we're in the tribulation now. I think, bad as things are right now, this is a Sunday school picnic compared with what the world will be like during the tribulation. But it seems to me that the Lord is promising his faithful people that he's going to spur them from that hour of trial. And then in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly." Now you see, you've got to remember when this was written. This is written about 95, 97 AD, something like that. Just towards the end of the first century. What century are we in now? The 21st century. Okay, so because of that, you see, there are cynics and skeptics who Peter refers to, of course, in his second epistle in chapter 3. And he says there in verse 3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, the scoffers will say, coming quickly. I mean, we've been 20 centuries since then, hardly quick, is it? Well, that's the attitude the cynics and the scoffers, inside the church as well as out, incidentally, come out with. Whereas the faithful believer, living today, says, "Even so, come Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Come Lord Jesus." The faithful believer reasons that if the Lord said he comes quickly at the end of the first century, then his coming must be even nearer now. And he says in verse 11, "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Now, I've nearly finished, don't worry. In the New Testament, crowns are associated with the rewards that the Lord will give to his people for various things. For example, there's a crown of life, it says in James 1 verse 12, a crown of life which the Lord has promised to give those who love him. A crown of life. Oh, incidentally, these crowns, I don't think they like things that are all stacked on people's heads. Okay, we can't study what it does mean now, but it's to do with the rewards, okay? So there's a crown of life that he promises to those who love him. There's an imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, which the Lord will give those who finish the race. You finish the race well. And there are various other crowns too. But you know what? There's a crown of righteousness, Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, a crown of righteousness which he says the Lord will give to those who love his appearing. Crown, which he'll give to those who love his appearing. So there's several others, but there I've named three. There's a crown of life for those who love him. There's an imperishable crown for those who finish the race well. There's a crown of righteousness for those who love his appearing. So think about yourself now. Do you think you're due any crowns? Do you love him? Do you love his appearing? What that means is, those who've longed for his appearing. Do you long for his appearing? I know what you're thinking. Do all Christians not long for his appearing? I don't think they do, to be honest. Some think, yeah, but I want to do this first and I want to do that first. And, you know, I want to make my name. You know, I want to do this and I want to do that before you come, Lord. So, come, Lord Jesus, but not yet. You know, that's not loving the Lord's appearing. That's not longing for his appearing. Well, the Lord says, hold fast what you have that no one may take that crown from you. So how might someone take that particular crown from us? The crown that you get for loving as appearing. How might somebody take that from you? By getting you to not long for his appearing. To not be waiting for his appearing. And they can do that in all sorts of ways, you know. They can get you to love the world more than you love his appearing. Or there's these theological people who give you, you know, 101 reasons why the Lord is not coming soon. You know, post-millennialists and amillennialists and all these people who give you all these reasons why the rapture ain't going to happen any day now. And if you listen to it all, you'll end up thinking, it isn't, you know, and the people in the church say, it isn't important even to think about the Lord's return. We shouldn't even be thinking about that now. We should be doing this and we should be doing that. Not Jesus said, you know, be careful. Take heed lest anybody take that crown from you. In other words, don't stop longing for his appearing. Don't stop. Because he's coming and he's coming soon. And I for one, I don't want to be distracted from that. I'm not obsessed. But I don't want to be distracted from it. I'm longing for his appearing. And every day even more so, to be honest with you. More so. So, amen. Let's just shall we just have some prayer and...